Did you know that God is in the blessing business? Oh, I know that sounds rather obvious, although I guess things have gotten so crazy in our culture that a school teacher down in the South was actually docking his students 20 points on their exams if they said, "God bless you," after someone sneezed. But the blessings of God run a lot more deep than just, well, something you say because it's the polite thing to do. In the book of Numbers, chapter 6, and verse 22, we're told, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them.'" Oh, our God is in the blessing business. And, you know, those who come to understand that, well, there's a certain lightness about them. There's a certain countenance of those who've received and rely on the blessings of God. You just don't see anywhere else. I mean, there's an old saying, there are some people who can brighten up a room when they walk into it, and there are other people who brighten up a room when they leave. I certainly don't want to be part of the second category. So how can you be a part of the first? How can we be blessed and become a greater blessing in the lives of others? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 46. As we continue our walk through the Word in the life of Jacob, we're going to see in the next couple of chapters the fine art of blessing, not only in how to receive it, not only in how to realize that God does, in fact, love to bless his people, but how to relate it in very personal and practical ways. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us tonight about this fine art of not only receiving, but relaying his loving kindness, his favor, his blessings on our lives and the lives of others. Father, I thank you for the blessing that we have of being here tonight. Lord, the fact of the matter is you are a God that knows well the condition of your flocks. And sometimes, Lord, there's no doubt about it, your blessings come in strange packages. Sometimes we don't recognize them as blessings when they come. But Father, I pray that as we follow along in the life of Jacob and Joseph and his brothers in this section of Genesis, we learn a thing or two about the fine art of spotting your blessings along the way, of not falling into the cynicism of the world that says if something's too good to be true, it's only because it is. But Lord, knowing that you are a God that gives good and perfect gifts to your children, knowing you are a God that delights in intervening in our lives and just showing us at times your mighty hand and outstretched arm in a way where it seems like you're just winking at us. I pray, Father, that we would learn to recognize and to be able to be perceptive of your hand of blessing within our lives. Not that we would hoard our blessings, not that we would feel like we have to hold on to them for dear life lest we lose them. But Lord, you desire for us not to be a cul-de-sac of blessing, but a conduit. Help us not to be a spiritual sponge, but actually someone that can sprinkle and water others in this dry and thirsty land that knows so little of your blessing. May we walk out of here less consumed and less concerned about ourselves and more focused on you than when we came in. And so be a blessing in your eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Genesis chapter 45, boy, you want to talk about one of those what a difference a day makes situations. Try to imagine yourself being Jacob. You've lived for years with one minor key playing in the background of your life: the overwhelming grief of losing your most beloved son, a fellow by the name of Joseph. But now your sons have returned with some pretty earth-shattering news. Not only is your son Joseph alive, which would have been enough, but God had been doing a work so amazing, so incredible, you would not have believed it if anyone had told you. That son Joseph, whom you last thought had been torn to pieces by wild animals, had been raised up by God to become the second most powerful man on the face of the earth, to be a conduit of God's blessing, not only to the land of Egypt during a time of extreme famine, but also because of his wisdom, a blessing to the entire world. Oh, Genesis chapter 45 and verse 28, Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Boy, those were words I think Jacob never thought in a million years he would ever speak. And yet God in his faithfulness showed Jacob that he is a God who knows well our burdens, who knows well our griefs, and who knows well exactly how to show us how deep and how wide, as we sang earlier, are his mercies. And that's where we pick things up in chapter 46 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 46 and verse 1 says this, "So Israel, Jacob, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes.' Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him." Now notice, Jacob has been told that Joseph is alive. And yet, if I were in Jacob's shoes, I think I would have reacted quite differently than Jacob does in this circumstance. If my dream of dreams, the passion, the desire of my heart, that one thing that I looked at in life and said, no, that would be just like too much of heaven for my heart to contain. The ultimate answer to prayer is waiting just over the border of another foreign country. I know what my reaction would be. It would be, feet, treat me good. Let's go. Let's get down there. I can't wait to see my son. But notice Jacob does something interesting. We're told that they went on this journey and they came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Now, before he goes and receives his blessings, the first thing that Jacob does is this. He makes a tangible expression, not only for the benefit of his own heart, but the benefit of the hearts of those around him, as to the source of his blessing. He gave credit where credit was due. The kind of offerings that were being made here were obviously not sin offerings, but they were something that the law of Moses would later detail as fellowship offerings or thanks offerings. They were not mandatory offerings. They were not required of Jacob, but this was the kind of offering that you would give just as a way of saying thanks to God, or Lord, you've been so good to me, I just want to make this expression of praise to you. And I think it's so interesting that even back here in the book of Genesis, we see a real insight into the way God desires for us to make any kind of sacrifice, whether it's a sacrifice of your time, your talent, or your treasure. It shouldn't be in order to try to curry God's favor, to try to gain his attention, to try to somehow butter him up so he does what you want. No, it should be out of the overflow of gratitude that we have in our hearts to God. It's not because we've got to offer sacrifices that we do. It's because we get to. It's because God himself invites us to participate with him in his amazing works and his deeds in this world. And I can't think of anything more wonderful than that, can you? You know, once again, we see this thanksgiving offering being mentioned, being made here. And it's being made in a very interesting place. Now, notice it says that he came to Beersheba. Now, Beersheba, if you've been with us in the study of Genesis, is significant in that it was a place that is mentioned both in the life of Abraham and Isaac. In fact, Abraham and Isaac at Beersheba both, well, had a run-in with a group of Gentiles that were led by a fellow by the name of Ahimelech. Well, this fellow, again, with Abraham, came to Abraham, and after a little bit of a set to about mistaken identity and so forth with the family of Abraham, got into a peace treaty with Abraham, saying, you know, Abraham, I've heard you're mighty and you're powerful. Let's make a peace treaty here. We're going to be friends. We're not going to have any hostility within each other. And this Beersheba place was where this happened. In Isaac's case, you might recall that Isaac, following in the footsteps of his dear old daddy Abraham, told Ahimelech and his followers that again, his beloved wife Rebekah was not his wife but his sister. And lo and behold, there was almost the same problem that Abraham had with Sarah. And God intervened and basically told this guy he was a dead man. And so they managed to bury the hatchet and have peace. They also made a peace treaty with one another regarding the nature of wells that Isaac had dug in that particular area. So basically it was a issue of conflict between Abraham and Isaac and the Gentiles. Well, here we see Jacob entering into a very similar set of conditions. He was basically saying, look, I'm going knee deep into Gentile territory, and I know that my grandfather and my father were both radically stumbled when they dealt with Gentiles, and it was 10 miles of bad road. How can I avoid the same thing happening to me? And that's why I think we find God giving him this reassuring word. He spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand over your eyes. The idea of putting a hand over your eyes would be the idea that he would not only see Joseph again, but that when it came time for Jacob to breathe his last, it would be Joseph himself who would close Jacob's eyes in that last gesture of courtesy and respect that would be afforded Jacob when he breathed his last and went to be with his fathers. And so a tremendous promise from God here. And it says that Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. You know, I think this is a very, really important point for us to understand, particularly in the context of the blessings of God. You know, sometimes we can fall into the trap of thinking that every positive thing, at least from our perception, that happens to us in life is God's blessing. That every door that seems to open is a door that God himself has opened. And sometimes when we've pretty much figured out in our own mind how God needs to behave within our lives, how God needs to work within our lives, what we would like to see God do within our lives, sometimes we can go on such spiritual autopilot that we forget to confirm every open door, every blessing seemingly that comes our way as being from God. Yeah, you know, it's a very important thing for us to do. You know, way over in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 14, King Solomon made this very interesting observation in verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You know, I think it was H.L. Mencken, skeptical writer, who once said that there is an answer in this world for every problem, neat, possible, and wrong. And sometimes we tend to go down those wrong paths. We tend to think that just because a door seems to be opening, just because, say, a job offer is made, just because an opportunity to go to a different place presents itself, just because, well, maybe a place and position of frustration we've had in our lives seems to be alleviated. Maybe we've gone through a time of loneliness and there's someone that comes into our life who seems interested in us. Well, not every open door is opened by God. And here we see Jacob wisely cooling his jets, not becoming overly enthusiastic, even though nothing could have been seen more right on and possible and plausible than that. He took the time to seek God and to offer sacrifices to God and to hear the voice of God. Now, big question comes up. How do you know if a open door or a seeming blessing really is from God or not? How do you know if God wants you to go down a certain path or if he's really leading you? How can we, like Jacob, stop ourselves and make sure that we as living sacrifices have our hearts in the right place? Well, for my money, there is no more simple yet applicable principle you'll ever find in the Word of God. If you want to hit the mark 100% of the time of being smack dab in the middle of God's good, acceptable, and perfect will for your life, then Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Boy, one acronym that God has given to me that has really helped me down through time, based on Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, is the acronym GUIDE, G-U-I-D-E. If you want to make sure that you're smack dab in the middle of God's good, acceptable, and perfect will in your life, first, G, give your life to the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Give the situation over to God. Say to the Lord, you know, this seems right to me, but I'm bringing it to you with open hands. Give the situation over to God. The U in our acrostic stands for understand related scriptures to the situation you're in. You know, once again, I have run into some people who say, oh, you know, well, I really feel like the Lord really brought this person that I'm in this relationship with into my life. It's just supernatural. We, you know, some enchanted evening, you will find a stranger and so on. And our eyes met across the room and we just knew it had to be of God because it felt so right. Oh, really? Well, you know, where they go to church? Oh, they don't go to church. Oh, well, you know, are they a believer? They're just like, well, no, they're not a believer. But, oh, let me tell you something. This person is so much more righteous and godly than any believer I've ever been around. And I just know God is in this. Well, once again, understand related scriptures. Just because some enchanted evening you have met a stranger doesn't mean that 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is suddenly erased from your Bible. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And if you're not agreed on the most important relationship you have in your life, your relationship with Christ, well, let's face it, the quality of relationship that you're going to experience, the level of satisfaction in relationship you're going to experience in life, is based on one key word, commonality. Shared values. What matters to you matters to that other person. And if you have the ultimate shared value, a committed relationship with Jesus Christ in place, then you got a shot. But if you don't, there's a reason why the Scripture says, don't go down that road. Now, don't write me letters about your adventures in missionary dating and how you led this person to the Lord and how great it was. And, you know, I understand, you know, once again, you know, sometimes God will bless in spite of our foolishness. Sometimes, just out of dumb luck, things work out. But, you know, don't be presumptuous. You know, understand the related scriptures. Give your heart, your life to God. Understand the related scriptures. The I in our acrostic, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Understand the related scriptures. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. The I stands for invest your life in God today. Invest your life in walking in a godly way today. Don't wait for that ship to come in to get serious about walking with the Lord. Don't wait for, you know, all the other details in life to get in order, and then you're going to focus in on really spending time in the Word and spending time in prayer. This is the day that the Lord's made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. James says the length of your life's like a morning fog. First you see it, and then it's gone. There's no guarantees, you see, that you're going to have that someday to get things right. So if you want to be guided by God today, walk with Him today. Invest your life in God today. Again, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. In other words, keep the Lord front and center in your life. That's the D in our acrostic. Devote your heart to the Lord. Devote your life to cultivating that near and dear and deep and abiding love relationship. To realize that God is your exceedingly great reward. That He really is, as Pastor Bo is fond of reminding us all on staff, your treasure in life. That He is the one that has satisfied you. And you know, again, if the Lord has satisfied you, if He's filled the emptiness in your heart, then everything else tends to come into its proper focus, including relationships. If you're looking for a relationship with some other human being to somehow fill this emptiness you feel inside, well, good luck, because chances are that other human being is looking to you to fill that emptiness that they have inside, and you're not capable and they're not capable. Inside each of us is a God-shaped vacuum that only He can fill. And the more we delight ourselves and devote ourselves to Christ, the more He becomes our all in all, the more we find ourselves free to be able to enter into relationships and experience their great blessings. So devote yourself to the Lord. And then finally, I love this last line. Do you realize Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is a conditional promise? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. In other words, it's conditional. We got to do our part, and then God promises to do His. He'll get you right where you need to be. Now, I think that's exactly what Jacob is doing here. He's saying, you know, everything inside of me says, you know, jump in with both feet. Everything inside of me is saying, invest yourself wholly in this hope. But I want to make sure it's from You, Lord. I want to make sure it's from You. And that is such an important thing. You know, sometimes it's funny how little we trust in God and how much we trust in tangible, material things. You know, Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Costa Mesa tells a story about how in his early days of ministry, he was down to literally looking for change in the sofa to be able to scare up some money, to be able to feed his family and pay his rent. And his rent was due like the next day, and he needed $325 to pay his rent. Back then, I guess that was a pretty significant sum of money. He just didn't have it, and he just didn't know how he was going to get it. He was praying, and he was seeking the Lord and just saying, oh, God, You've got to provide for us. And lo and behold, he went out to get the mail, and in the mail, there was this anonymous letter. He opened it up, and there was a check for $325. And he went in, and he showed Kay, his wife, and he danced her around the room, and he was just rejoicing in this provision and all this. And then the Lord spoke to his heart and said, Chuck, pretty happy about that check, aren't you? Oh, yeah, Lord, it's just so great, you know, and all this stuff. But were you equally happy that I promised I would never leave you and never forsake you, that I would supply all your needs according to My riches and glory? Were you rejoicing over that? Well, of course, Lord, but, you know, now I've got this check. And Chuck said, and then the Lord spoke to him plenty of day. How do you know it's good? Well, fortunately, the check cleared. But Chuck never forgot the message. God is our provider. He is the one who blesses us. And taking the time to make sure we're really hearing from God, that God is really guiding us, is so important. Jacob doesn't rush in where fools fear to tread. And so they rose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, and the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now, these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. And it goes on and it details all 12 of Jacob's sons and their respective offspring that they bore. You know, you can read through this on your own time. You know, one of the interesting parts of this first genealogy of the people of Israel that we run into here is in verse 13, it says, the sons of Issachar were Tola, Puva, Job, and Shimron. Some people believe that Job of the book of Job is the one that is mentioned here. And I wish I could tell you I could jump on that bandwagon, because then you could take off and, you know, again, go into a whole detail about Job. But again, this term Job in Hebrew is also translated Jashub. And so we're really not sure that it's Job. In fact, the chronology of when this Job comes on the scene doesn't really fit the background of the book of Job, in that Job lived to be about 200 years old, which in the chronology of the ages that we find in the book of Genesis would roughly place him right around the time of Abraham, maybe Isaac at the latest. We see the average ages of the patriarchs moving downward in a path till it pretty much bottoms out at 70 years or 80 if they have strength, according to Psalm 90. The other thing that we find in the book of Job is that Job doesn't mention anything regarding Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. You would think that if it was this fellow who was a descendant of Jacob and Abraham and so forth, that those names would have been mentioned, or at least mentioned by his counselors as people who trusted God and had faith when the going got tough. The patriarchs are notable by their absence. That's why most people believe that Job may have even predated the time of Abraham. And so because of those things, I hate to spoil this for you if you've heard masterful sermons taught on the fact that Job is mentioned here. I just don't think that's the Job that we're talking about here. Maybe he was named after Job. Maybe it was a way of honoring Job, but it certainly wasn't the Job of the book of Job. There just seems to be too much evidence against it. So, verse 28. Well, actually, we could sum it all up in verse 26. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph were born to him in Egypt were two persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. And so we see the day of small beginnings for the nation of Israel. 70 people, grand total. And yet God had an incredible plan to turn the entire world upside down through this man and his descendants. Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I've seen your face, because you're still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, 'My brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock. And they brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have.' So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' And you shall say, 'Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" Now, a few things here. First of all, notice the brother of Joseph that was selected to lead the people of Israel to the land of Goshen. Goshen literally means in Hebrew, entering in. Now, Judah's name, the one that was selected to lead the people of Israel into this situation in Goshen, literally meant praise. Now, some people will say that this is highly symbolic. They'll point to passages like Psalm 100 that says, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his holy name." And so we see with Judah leading the way, if you will, it was a picture of entering into the broad and verdant pasture lands of God. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pasture. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul." So there are those who believe that that's the reason behind that. It was very symbolic that Judah's name was praised, was illustrating to the people of Israel that the key, the pathway to the fullness and blessing of God is having that praise-filled heart, that praise-filled attitude, focusing in on the Lord who is our provider rather than those things we would wish the Lord would provide. And so, you know, I think there might be some merit to that, but I think it's also interesting that Judah at this point becomes, in a sense, a real leader over the people of Israel. Again, Jacob is going to make a prophecy about Judah that from Judah are going to come rulers over the people of Israel. In fact, the ultimate ruler over the people of Israel, Messiah himself, will come from the line of Judah. Now, why was Judah so honored? Why was Judah going to be, in a sense, the point man leading the people of Israel into this place of great blessing? Well, remember something about Judah. We've seen Judah go on quite a spiritual journey in our study in the book of Genesis. When we meet him, remember, he really comes on the scene as a pretty unsavory character. I mean, he did, in a sense, spare Joseph's life by saying, let's not kill him. We can sell him. We can make a profit off the guy. Great. He won't die here in this pit where we have to watch. We'll just sell him into a living death in Egypt. Those slaves don't last very long. They're treated like a rented mule. So, hey, you know, we'll just go ahead and do that and be able to fatten our wallets in the process. Well, you remember Genesis 38, the whole tawdry affair of he and his treacherous dealings with his daughter-in-law. And again, the righteous indignation he felt when his daughter-in-law was found to be expecting and lo and behold, his daughter-in-law essentially presaging what the prophet Nathan said to David. David was basically, you know, you are the man, Judah. You're the man who made me pregnant. You thought I was a prostitute, by the way, and slept with me, and here's your rod and your seal to prove it. Well, again, Judah, thoroughly humbled, said, you know, she's more righteous than I am. I wanted to burn her to death, but I'm really the one who deserves this humiliation. And so we see that God begins to expose in Judah his need for a Savior. And finally, it gets to the place where when Jacob is balking at the idea of letting his son Benjamin go back to Egypt, this unknown Egyptian is asking to see the only son that was left from his beloved Rachel. And Jacob is balking about it. Essentially, you know, again, Reuben said, you know, you can kill my kids if, you know, I don't bring them back. Well, Judah takes it a step further. He goes, my life will be forfeit if I don't bring the young man back, if you don't see him again. Well, once again, doesn't this hearken to a scriptural principle that puts anyone and everyone who aspires to any kind of leadership within the church in a proper focus? You remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, and verse 12? Greater love has no one than this, than what? To lay down your life for a friend. Well, I think this is what qualified Judah to be that leader in Israel. That through this breaking, humiliating process, God starting working on his life just as he was without one plea, if you will. Really bad material. And maybe you can relate to that. When you came to Christ, you're like, man, I am such a mess. I don't know how God could possibly ever use me. But then God begins to work and chip away and bring you into situations you never dreamed you would ever go through, to show you your weaknesses, to show you your utter dependency upon the Lord, to show you that the only thing you got to bring to the party really is what God does in and through you, miraculously maybe bringing forgiveness to bear in the lives of people you never thought you could ever forgive. And you know, it's just an interesting principle. I believe it was the Christian writer A.W. Tozer who once observed that God can use no one greatly until he has hurt them deeply. And I think one of the reasons that that's true is it's only as we experience deep hurt and great pain within our lives, it's only when we go through the struggles in our lives and finally come to the end of our lives that things like selfish ambition and vain glory and trying to justify ourselves to prove to everybody that we're really all that in a bag of chips. So finally, you just get to the point where you go through enough and you say, man, I've had it with that. I'm done with it. The only thing that makes sense in this crazy world is receiving God's love and relating it to others. And I think when we finally get to that point, God looks at us and goes, now we're getting somewhere. Now you can finally be a person who leads my people. And boy, you know, you talk about a New Testament principle. If you ever aspire or feel like the Lord is putting on your heart that he's leading you in any kind of a leadership role within the church, be it a Bible study, be it over a particular area of ministry, be it an usher, be it, you know, any kind of leadership principle at all. Boy, remember the words of 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. There Peter says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Well, I love that humility there. Peter could have just said, hey, yo, I'm Peter. They're going to name cathedrals after me. You do what I say. And he just says, man, I'm a fellow elder like you. But listen to what he says. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Boy, the key words there, be an example. Be an example. Let people see the love of Jesus in you. Hey, people who can quote Bible verses and theologians are a dime a dozen in the Christian life. But the people who have really influenced my life in a profound and deep way are those people that demonstrated the love of Jesus Christ, not with their lips, but with their lives. Judah, in a sense, through the school of hard knocks, had qualified himself to be that leader of the people of Israel, going into this place of great abundance, even in a world that was really struggling. Now, interesting, Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die because I've seen your face, because you are still alive." Well, we need to understand, Jacob still got 17 years left before he finally cashes in his chips. And I think it's so sad sometimes how some people cash in and die even before they're dead. Some people have this mentality that says, you know, haven't I done enough? You know, haven't I served you enough, Lord? Haven't I, you know, invested myself enough? Haven't I given enough? I'll let somebody else do it. Let the young bucks come up and do that sort of thing. Oh, I think that is so tragic. Because, again, when we buy into this mentality of saying, haven't I done enough? Well, first of all, we're looking at ourselves, and we're not looking at Jesus anymore. Just think if Jesus had said, haven't I done enough? Haven't I done enough? I mean, I lived a perfect life. I showed them it could be done. I taught them all the principles of the kingdom. I gave them your word without fault or flaw. Isn't that enough? No, it wasn't enough. Till when? Till Jesus was willing to die for you and for me. And may I suggest to you, if that thought still plays across your mind, and I think we all struggle with it from time to time, myself included, that thought still plays across your mind, it's probably a pretty good indicator that you haven't arrived yet. You know, you still got 17 years, and God wants to work on you. You know, you say, oh, no, let me die. Let me just plop down in the pew and, you know, let me be a spectator for you. You know, Christianity is not a spectator sport. You know, I hate to bring him up again, but I love to bring him up again because he's been such an example to me. But Chuck Smith, I'll tell you what, you talk about a guy they're going to have to drag out of the pulpit with his boots on. You know, I mean, Chuck Smith, if he's taught me anything in ministry, is there's no such thing as retirement in ministry. You have a retirement plan. I go, yeah, it's when I hit the pearly gates. That's when I can retire. Are you kidding? Ministry isn't what you do for a living. It's what you do with your life. And again, Jacob needed to understand that. He's like, oh, all right, I'm there. Seen Joseph. That's all I needed. I can go in peace. Okay, Lord, let's go. The Lord's like, get back to work. Come on, quit goofing off. Then Joseph said to his brothers, verse 31, and to his father's household, I'll go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock. And again, he says, when Pharaoh asks you, what do you do? Tell them, you're shepherds. And again, we could ask the question, why does Joseph go to such lengths to say this? Well, I think there's a couple of predominant theories here. First of all, you know, the Israelites, even the proto-Israelites we see here, the little nascent 70 group here, you know, had a pretty good idea about how Egyptians felt about shepherds. Now, they weren't ignorant of Egyptian culture. Egypt was the dominant world power of that day, and pretty much people had an idea how Egyptians did things. And we could think about human nature. We could think about the idea of meeting Pharaoh, you know, the most powerful man on the face of the earth. And, you know, if you and I had the opportunity to meet the most powerful man on the face of the earth, we might want to try to polish up our resume a bit, make ourselves look a little bit better maybe than we really are. And, you know, come up with one of those things like, you know, like when, say, a man will meet a woman. See, a man doesn't care what a woman does for a living. It really doesn't matter at all to a man what a woman does for a living. But men are aware of the fact that women are very interested in what a man does for a living. So whatever a man does for a living, he'll gussy it up a little bit. You know, he can be a salesman. But instead of a salesman, they say, well, you know, I'm a regional representative of procurement and distribution for the 58th district here. And boy, it's a very important position. You know, again, you know, there would be that tendency on the part of Israel to say, well, we are in biomanagement and facilitation. What Joseph was basically saying to him is, just be straight with the guy. Just tell him who you are and what you do. Honesty, the best policy, if for no other reason then you don't have to remember all the lies that you told beforehand. You can just stick with the truth. It's much simpler that way. The other thing is this. Again, Joseph was also aware of the fact that God had a special plan for the people of Israel. And I think this is probably woven into his thinking as well. And even though they were going to be in the land of Egypt, even though they were going to be in the world, I think Joseph wanted to set up a situation where the possibilities of them becoming of the world would be limited, that they wouldn't become assimilated into Egyptian culture and society. And there was one great barrier that would keep them and the Egyptians at arm's length, and it would be the fact that they were shepherds. Why were they so down on shepherds? Well, let's face it. When you've walked where only sheep have gone before, you tend to be, well, a little messy, if you will. And the Egyptians were very much into cleanliness, very much into ceremonial purification and so forth. And so if you were a shepherd, you could never come near any of their temples. Well, again, you can almost see the hand of God here. They couldn't get involved with paganism because the pagans wouldn't let them in. They couldn't get involved in being assimilated into Egyptian culture because the Egyptians found them detestable. Every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. You do what? You know, get away from me. So, again, this was God's way, I believe, of keeping his people in a situation where the world was ravaged by this famine, in a place where their needs could be met materially and they can be protected spiritually. And so the best way to make sure we're in a similar place is to do what Joseph encouraged his family to do. Be honest. Be straight about who you are and who you are in terms of belonging to Jesus Christ. Not becoming so keen on fitting in and being part of the gang that those who are non-believers look at you and go, you know, you're really great because you're different than those other Christians, man. I can feel like I can curse and swear and drink and do whatever I want around you and it doesn't bother you a bit. Man, you're great. Are you? I mean, I'm not suggesting that we sit around with our nose in the air and judge everybody that's outside of the family of God. But there's got to be a difference there somewhere. I mean, sometimes we as Christians get a little nervous when, say, a non-believer we know on the job or neighborhood or something like that lets fly with some four-letter, colorful little sentence enhancer. And then they go, oh, I'm sorry. You know, I used to say to people, oh, well, don't be sorry about me. You know, I've heard it before and all this other stuff. But then, you know, I've kind of come to realize something. That's not all bad. Because not only do they understand where I'm coming from, but I found this especially true on the golf course, it also makes me less likely to join in and do something like that and to speak in the same way. So that preservation, again, of being in the world but not of it. I'm not suggesting we keep non-believers at arm's length, but you know what non-believers really want from us as Christians? They want us to be Christians. You know, they might push you and prod you and say, come on, you know, have a beer or join on in. Come on, be a part of this, you know. Hey, you can do it. It's okay. You know, the funny thing is when we cave in and go that direction, the non-believer doesn't respect us more. They respect us less. What they want to see is that your walk with God is real and that it really does make a difference within your life. And as I said, you don't have to do that in a snotty way, in a snooty way, in a holier-than-thou kind of a way, but be real. Be who you are in Christ. And God will use that to protect you and keep you out of a peck of trouble. Chapter 47 and verse 1, then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they're in the land of Goshen. And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Now, it's very interesting. He doesn't bring all 12. He doesn't bring all 70. He brings five men, five of his brothers, to meet with Pharaoh. Now, why just this five? Did he pick the best-looking ones? Did he pick the most sophisticated ones? Did he pick the most eloquent ones? We really don't know. But it's kind of interesting how the number five and the number of grace are associated in Scripture. And you know, when we see Joseph presenting his brothers before Pharaoh,
It's kind of an interesting thing. Verse 3 says, "Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What's your occupation?' And they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers.' And they said to Pharaoh, 'We've come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine's severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen.' Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know of any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock.'" Wow. Notice, Joseph introduces his brothers to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, this thoroughly paganized king who had delusions of godhood, again bestows upon them these tremendous, overwhelming blessings. And I think there's a real insight here. You know, as we've said in our study, the parallels between Joseph and Jesus are really significant. It's woven throughout this particular section of Scripture. I've never seen an individual who is a more vivid and living type of Jesus than Joseph in the way he conducted himself. And it's very interesting. Here we see Joseph presenting his brothers, these five brothers, this picture of grace. He doesn't present them, notice, as flawed, as failures, but as family. And I think that's such an interesting thing because, again, when the Lord makes intercession for us, when we're presented before not someone who thought he was God, but before the true and living God, when Jesus himself makes intercession for us, do you know he presents us in just that same way? Not as failures, not as flawed, but as part of his forever family. Oh, I love what the book of Jude says about this. In Jude verse 24, we read this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Boy, without Joseph's intervention, those five brothers would have stood before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh would have held his nose. Pharaoh would have shown them the door, if not just had him executed on the spot for having the nerve to come before him. But because of Joseph's intervention, notice they're led to abundance as far as supply and provision. They're also led to a place where they are able to use their talents and their abilities for the benefit of Pharaoh. Jesus does the same thing for us. Again, he doesn't look at us as failures, as fault-filled. He looks at us as family. And because Jesus pleads our case, we too can enter into abundance. Verse 7, "Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh." That's kind of an interesting statement, isn't it? Remember, Pharaoh's the most powerful guy on earth. He's not only the most powerful guy on earth, but he's probably got the most profound ego of any man on earth. And here comes this guy wandering on in, this old grizzled man with a less than, well, great attitude. This guy who's just come straight from the sticks. This guy who's the father of these guys who are shepherds, a detestable occupation in the eyes of Pharaoh. And it says that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, that's really interesting. Because in the book of Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 7, we are told something interesting about blessings and blessees. The blesser is always greater than the one who receives the blessing. And Pharaoh doesn't protest. Pharaoh doesn't look at this guy and say, "Who do you think you are, old man? Man, I'm going to send you out and have you trampled by the sheep for having the nerve to do something like this." No, Pharaoh receives the blessing. Why? Well, could it be because Pharaoh, for all of his faults and flaws and all of his paganized influences, understood the hand of God when he saw it in the life of this old grizzled guy's son named Joseph? He saw Jacob in
Joseph and saw that God was doing great things in him. You know, every once in a while I'm asked about the fine art of witnessing and what's the most effective witnessing tool. In fact, even on the radio program tonight, we had a question that was asked about what the most effective form of witnessing is and should you use tracts and so forth. And you know, tracts certainly do have their place, and going through evangelism training classes certainly has their place. But there is nothing that is more effective in terms of making us witnesses, doing the work of witnessing, than realizing that witnessing is not something you do as much as it's something you are. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, what did Jesus say? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, the innermost parts of the earth. He didn't say you'll do the work of witnessing, because you'll be it. It's going to come out through the pores. You're not going to be able to keep it in. You're going to be exhibit A, the fact that the true and living God is real. Well, Joseph was that example to Pharaoh, and as such, when he saw Jacob, if Joseph looked at Jacob and paid him deference and respect, well, Pharaoh just did the math. Because if the most spiritual guy I've ever met in the world thinks this guy is something else, bless away. I'll take everything that you got. And Pharaoh said, how old are you? It kind of gives me the impression it wasn't just the age, but it was also the mileage that Pharaoh was impressed with when he saw Jacob. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage. I don't think anybody's going to be signing up Jacob for one of those positive mental attitude rallies. What's your secret, old man?
Old? Huh, you don't know the half of it. I'm 130, and the time of my pilgrimage has been rough stuff, man. Not like my fathers. They had it better than me. Ah.
Wow. Interesting. This is Jacob talking again. And we've seen in the life of Jacob that when Jacob's filled with the Spirit, he's a powerful, powerful guy. But the interesting thing is when he's filled with the Spirit, he's usually referred to by the name that God gave him, Israel. And when he's operating on Jacob power, you know, again, regular unleaded in Jacob, He's not hitting on all cylinders here. He's just dead on in the flesh. And so he lays it out. Well, maybe the reason he does it, some commentators say, is, well, remember Joseph has said to him, you know, just be honest. Don't gild the lily. Say exactly what's on your mind. I'm sure Joseph's kind of going, not that honest. Come on. But respective of all of that, Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. You know, it's so interesting, this negative assessment of his life. You ever run into people like that? I mean, everything they look at in life is negative. And, you know, let's face it, let's look at Jacob's life. There was a lot to be negative about. Favoritism from your father. Esau could do no wrong. You could do no right. You had to cheat him out of the birthright. Then you had to, you know, take it on the lamb, and you ran away to your relatives, and you fall in love with this woman, and it turns out her father, your father-in-law, is a bigger scoundrel than you ever thought about being, and he cheats you, and he gives you this other woman, you know, who's cow-eyed, and you don't really like her, and you know, all this other stuff's going on, and then you got to go back, and you got to face, you know, your brother Esau, and you're just sure he's going to kill you, and then lo and behold, God turns it all around, and then, you know, you just think everything's all straightened out, and then you lose the light of your life, the son whom you love. Well, you know, again, you could look at Jacob's life through that lens and say, yeah, you know, again, they've been few and evil, your days. Well, wait a minute. There was also a lot going on in Jacob's life that showed the hand of God. Yeah, again, Jacob's father-in-law was a scoundrel, but we're also told that God brought into his life a woman that he loved so passionately that he served 14 years for her, and they seemed but a few days because of the great love with which he loved her. Oh yeah, his days have been few and hard. One night so hard, the only thing he could find as a pillow was a smooth rock
in a place called Bethel. But that night of fitful sleep was interrupted when God showed Jacob not only a vision of the famous Jacob's ladder, but as we found out later from Jesus in John chapter 1, it was a picture of salvation. The whole plan of God was revealed to him. Yes, Jacob was bereaved of his son, but Jacob also saw in Joseph being glorified, if you will, as this most powerful man in the world next to Pharaoh, a very vivid picture of another great truth, that God's great son would die and all would seem to be lost for a time. And then he would rise from the dead and even more be raised to the right hand of God, and even more is going to come back to rule and reign on this earth, and even more is going to rule and reign over a new creation where death will be no more. Which way are you going to look at? Which way are you going to look at your life? You know, it really does come down to that whole notion. You know, is the glass half full or the glass half empty when you take a look at life? You can end up like Jacob. And when people talk to you, you can say, you know, the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of my years of my life. And they have not attained to the days of the years of life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage. Yeah, I've had it rough. Not like my fathers. They had it better than me. And I'm just kind of playing out the string here. And this guy's got 17 years of life left, and he's already cashed in. How true it is that your attitude in life, catch this, determines your altitude in life. Jacob didn't even realize what a high and holy position he'd been placed in. I mean, stop and think about it. You've just blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, by receiving that blessing, is basically saying to you, based upon the testimony of your influence in the life of your son, there's no one more powerful on earth than you. But Jacob couldn't see it, even when that blessing was sitting right in front of him. No wonder 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, a great reminder to us as believers, says this: in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Now, notice it doesn't say, for everything give thanks. Oh, gee, Lord, love that diagnosis. Great. Man, appendicitis, bring it on. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you, Lord, I don't have any money in my checking account. Oh, that's awesome, Lord. Now, it doesn't say be thankful for those things. But you can be thankful in those things, because even in the midst of those things, nothing can separate you from the love of God. And we're going to go through some tough times, and we're going to go through some difficulties, and we're going to go through situations where you're going to feel like you've been wiped out by a huge wave and you don't know which end is up. But that doesn't mean that God's quit working. That doesn't mean that at the end of the line you're going to look back on it all, and even in the midst of your deepest pain, you're going to look back on it all and say, it was all worth it just to be here in your presence here today, Lord. Just that in some small, little, meager way, I could bring glory to your name with my little life. It's all how you want to look at it. I mean, are you one of those people that's already dead before you died? Are you one of those people that has already cashed in? You know, I remember back in 1966, my grandmother from Washington came down to visit us, and she pulled me aside, and she always took over my room and, you know, kicked me out for 3 weeks when she came down to visit me. And my room smelled like her perfume for about 6 months and all this stuff. And as a little kid, you know, you didn't really dig that. But I remember she pulled me aside and she said, "Now, you know, Scotty, I'm not as young as I used to be. And this may be the last Christmas that we get to share together." That was 1966. My grandmother finally passed away at the age of 94 in 1993. Bless her heart. We went up to Washington for her 90th birthday, and she came out with her walker, and she looked frail and fragile, and, you know, came out there. And then she stood up, and she said to the whole crowd there, "I have only one thing to say to you all. Nobody's going to tell me what to do." And then she launched into this lecture that went on for about 20 minutes. She's swinging her arms. She's telling us all what she thinks about us. And my mom leans over to Pam at this moment and says, "Now you know where it comes from." You know, I don't want to be one of those people that live my life in such a way that, oh, I'm ready to cash in. Oh, you know, the worst is going to happen. I don't want to be one of those people that has written on my tombstone, "See, I told you I was sick." Do you? Let me ask you a question. Are you? Life's too short. Eternity's too long. God is too good to live your life that way. But it all depends how you look at it. Do you see your life through the eyes of grace? Do you see your life through the eyes of the Lord? So important. Verse 11, and Jacob situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt and the best of the land and the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number of their families. Now there was no bread in the land, for the famine was very severe, so that all the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they had brought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." Then Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I will also give you bread for your livestock if the money's gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for their horses, their flocks, their cattle, their herds, and for their donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year, and they said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of our lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every man of the Egyptians sold his field because of the famine that was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he moved them into cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I've bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh, four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households and for the food of your little ones." So they said, "You've saved our lives. Let us find favor in your sight, my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. Now, do you understand what Joseph has done here? Joseph, through continuing to be a shrewd manager over the affairs of Egypt, has essentially brought Pharaoh complete and total power over each and every person in Egypt. But notice something else he does. Even though he had absolute power over them, he refused to exercise it. He said, 80% of what you sow you can keep. Give 20% back to Pharaoh. And they said, "Hot diggity, greatest deal we've ever heard in our lives." Now, if Joseph had come to them before the famine and had said, "You know, give me 20% of what you got." 20%? Man, let's have a tea party. Taxes are too high. But the bottom line is this. Because they realized something, everything belonged to Pharaoh. Giving 20% back was no big deal. In fact, it was a great deal. Now, the reason I mention this is when it comes to Christian giving, what do you have that God hasn't given you? What do you have that he doesn't already own? And yet, you know, when it comes to giving, you know, again, I tend to believe that tithing, giving 10%, is an Old Testament concept. God wants us to give in a New Testament sense, just out of the abundance of our heart, cheerfully and not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. But that 10% mark isn't a bad benchmark. You know, stop and think about it. God's given you everything, and you can honor him. You can honor the Lord by giving 10% back to him. That means you get to keep 90. And God's generous. You know, the thing that I found is when I follow that particular principle, when I give regularly and proportionately, and again, as a wise steward, you know, again, as, again, I've determined and purposed in my heart, the Lord blesses. when I say, oh, well, I'll get back to that later. I don't want to be legalistic. You know, I don't want to be under law or anything like that. Don't be under the law, but boy, you know, realize who your source is. Realize that when we give to the Lord, you know, the old saying is true. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. You can take this crummy money, this crummy material stuff that we have, all this stuff that's just falling apart and running down, and by systematically giving just even 10% to the Lord, someday you'll be rewarded in heavenly glory in ways that you can't even begin to fathom and understand. And I have it on good authority and personal experience that sometimes God kind of winks at you a little bit and blesses you in the here and now in ways that you can't even begin to understand as we're faithful in our giving. So there we see that principle in Scripture. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly blessed. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time came near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I found favor in your sight, please place your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you've said." Then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Once again, we see that at the very end, Jacob gets it together. He's not called Jacob at the end of his life, but Israel. We're told in the book of Hebrews that Jacob, as a sign of his faith, the reason he's in the Hall of Fame of Faith is at the end of his life, we're told he worshiped the Lord, leaning on his staff, leaning there on his deathbed. At the end, he realized what really mattered in life. Kind of like King Solomon. At the end of his life, he realized something as well. Here was a guy who had received and enjoyed every possible material thing that we could call a blessing in this life. And yet, at the end of his life, when it was all said and done, in verse 13 of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the final words that Solomon wrote were these: "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the entire duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Isn't it funny? The simple things are the main things, aren't they? The things you can learn in Sunday School 101, knee high to a grasshopper. You come to the end of this journey in life and you realize there was nothing more important than to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. For all the twists and turns of Jacob's life, there at the end, he finally became Israel, permanently to stay, as he leaned on his staff and worshiped the Lord. And next time we're together, we're going to see the last thing that Jacob did was not only rejoice in his blessings, but bless his children in some remarkable ways. Father, we thank you for this time tonight and your word. What an amazing stretch of Scripture. It's just been so wonderful to walk along with Jacob as he walked with you and as he sometimes resisted that walk with you, because in that we see our own lives. Boy, Lord, sometimes we get it and sometimes we don't. And sometimes, Lord, it takes the crucible of fiery trials to melt us down and to remove the dross and to make us everything that you want us to be. God, if we're in these fiery times right now, I pray, Father, that we would realize that you have a plan. Lord, I pray that if our attitude towards life has become negative, if we tend to gravitate towards what's wrong instead of what's right, God, I pray that you would allow us to be able to see that in this life, we see a preview of coming attractions. No wonder all isn't right, because you don't want us to become too at home here. You want us to realize that with you, the best is yet to come. But that doesn't mean that you don't work in our lives here, that you don't bless us here, and that as we focus in on what a good and generous and blessed God you are, as we make sure that even in our day-to-day life decisions, we're living for you and presenting ourselves as sacrifices before you and wanting not our will but yours to be done, God, when we come to the end of it, we can finish strong, even if there have been some dips and challenges along the way. Oh, Lord, thanks for putting up with us. You're so amazing. Your love is just so astounding. And I thank you, Lord, that sometimes even our faults and flaws just show us how great and how high your mercies truly are. Thank you for those mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.